Before we read this, let's pray. Father God, you are the one who does lead us through your Spirit, by your Spirit. Sometimes in a way which we are not aware. Sometimes in a way in which we are aware, with impressions deep upon our mind and our heart. As we've sung, we pray now, Lord, you would lead us in your truth. Guide us by your Spirit to open up your word for our good, for our growth, for our greater love and devotion of Christ, and for the declaration of the truth to a world which needs to hear the truth, because it is only your truth that will set them free. We pray this for the glorious eternal sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's hear God's word from Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Well, I'm not sure if there are any people who like to go and see bands or concerts here. If you do, usually you will only see the band performing or the people up on stage performing. You hardly ever see the people who were behind the scenes, setting up the stage, connecting the leads, turning on the lights, making sure the amplification is right. Often when a band goes on tour, they have all those people, the technicians, a support crew who travel around with them. They're called roadies. And they're the ones who help set up and pack up. They're the ones who organise things. You don't see them. They're working behind the scenes. But these people are so necessary, because without the roadies, the show wouldn't go on. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, we come across the active yet behind-the-scenes work of the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, and I say it with all reverence, he is the spiritual roadie of creation. Now, you might recall what happened last week. We looked at the beginning of creation, and there were some significant implications that we drew from just the first verse, which was that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And some of the implications were that if God was the one who created everything in the beginning, then we worship and serve a magnificent God, one who is independent of his creation, one who is separate, transcendent, creative, all-powerful, almighty, eternal, and pre-existent. And if God is the one who has created all things in the beginning, then it should not surprise us that we cannot fully fathom his eternal wisdom, nor comprehend entirely his transcendent being, nor understand completely his divine mind. But that was last week. We're moving on to verse 2. By the way, just to put your mind at ease, we're not looking at this chapter one verse at a time. We'll be getting a few collected verses as we go. But we're going to be looking at verse 2 and putting that under the microscope this morning. The earth was without form and void. It was darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this verse raises several questions straight away, and maybe some questions are in your mind, which I won't be touching on, but maybe there aren't questions which I hope to put into your mind and then answer them. How does this verse fit into the flow of the rest of the chapter? Because really, it's quite easy to leave this one out. If we went from verse 1 on to verse 3, we would feel nothing would be left out. It would make things certainly easier to understand because we're left, hang on, this is the creation of all things, isn't it? Where did the water come from? Where did the darkness come from? And so what are we to do with this verse, which almost stands out with all these, well, some problems that I've hopefully raised in your mind? There is one possibility that has been raised that was actually a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers. Some of you may know the name. He was an influential Scottish minister back in the 1800s. He was the one who led a third of the Church of Scotland out of that and formed the Free Church of Scotland. He came up with this idea that verse 1 spoke about a previous world that God created. Verse 2 speaks about that world which was then judged, and this was the effect of it. Darkness, void, without form. And then verse 3 was the creation of everything that we know now, the recreation of the world. So previous world, judgment, and then recreation. And there's a word for that. It was called the gap theory, or the ruin reconstruction theory. As I mentioned, this was made popular by Thomas Chalmers. It ended up being included in the Scofield Study Bible. But today, thankfully, the theory is not very popular. It's been debunked. It's been shown to have more holes than Swiss cheese. But still, the problem exists for us. What do we do with this verse? At least he was trying to find a solution to it. See, the problem is that the Bible doesn't say anything about, and just referring to this gap theory, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. The Bible is silent. There is no evidence to show that this theory is true. Previous world, judgment, recreation in verse 3. In fact, what's happening is that the theory reads more into Scripture than actually the Scripture says itself. And what it's doing is trying to explain, see some of the implications of what it's saying. That under all that water, there are fossils of dead people and dead animals. And then that becomes the foundation for creation in verse 3. Which is very ironic because there was no death beforehand. So there are lots of problems here. And another implication is that all the way through chapter 1, God is saying everything is good. But it's good only because it's built on a foundation of death. And so we can see that this gap theory doesn't hold up under scrutiny. So that's not how we are to understand verse 2. But then there's another problem about this verse. We have water and darkness that's already there before it is created, before we are told that they are created. We don't actually read of the creation of darkness nor water. Throughout creation, or throughout the chapter, we read consistently, repetitively, then God said, then God said, let there be, let there be. And so we hear of what God creates, but we never hear him saying, let there be water or let there be darkness. But yet it is true that he does create both of them. Even Isaiah chapter 45 recognizes that God creates even the darkness. I form light and create darkness. So it seems that Genesis 1 in itself, even though it is a creation story, it is the creation story, I should say, does not tell us about the creation of absolutely everything. It doesn't tell us about the creation of absolutely everything. It doesn't mention how the water got there, the darkness. It doesn't mention angels or the spirit realm. But we know God created those as well. Now, is this a problem then? That creation does not, or this here is not telling us about everything that God created. It shouldn't be a problem. See, it wasn't a problem for the Apostle Peter. We read earlier from his letter that he sent, and he wrote. He said that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Not a problem for him. There was no contradiction. There was no underlying issue for him. And it's not a problem when we think about the purpose of the verse and the chapter, that it's not to describe the creation of absolutely everything, including the spirit realm and water, but it's to provide the background information to the rest of the chapter, especially this verse here. It provides the background information for the rest of the chapter. It describes how things were when God began creating the world. Doesn't tell us much of what was there beforehand, and we're left in the dark, pardon the pun. But it's speaking of things that are beyond human understanding here, and it's hard to grasp everything here. And so if I am to go on and speculate, that would be a fruitless and ultimately a futile exercise. God only tells us what we need to know. He only tells us what we need to know. Now, that's going to be unsatisfying for some, but it's going to be very satisfying for a lot of people. And really, God has given us a lot. So with that as a bit of a background, laying the groundwork, we can ask the next question. What on earth does this verse mean? Well, we're going to look at it with three phrases, and we're going to take each phrase in turn. The first phrase that we're looking at is that the earth was without form and it was void. Without form and void. That's a Hebrew figure of speech there. It's like expressing an idea or a single idea with a couple of words. A bit like how we would go nice and warm or freezing cold. This word formless is just that it was undeveloped. The world was undeveloped. It was like a blank chalkboard, being empty and void, just had no people on it. It wasn't possible because it was this watery mass, whatever that looked like. Now, it's interesting that there is a principle in architecture that I find helpful as I'm considering this, and I hope you'll find helpful as we consider this verse. This architectural principle is that form follows function. Form follows function. What that means is that the form of a building ought to always follow the function of the building. So they ask, what's the purpose of the building? How is it going to be used? And therefore, they will design that building around its purpose and how it's going to be used. It's a standard architectural principle that is applied today. It just means that something needs to be purpose-built. Needs to be built for a purpose. Well, what's the function of earth? The function of earth is to be the home of humans, to be inhabited by humans. Now, this is not brain surgery, of course. This is just some of the basics. And so the form of the earth needs to be such that humans can live in it, inhabit it. And it's not going to work when it's filled with water, when it's a dark, watery mass. It's one of the reasons why we don't live on the moon and why we don't live on Mars. Elon Musk is a madman trying to say that we should move to Mars. We should send people over there and colonize this planet. It's ridiculous. That's not what God has made Mars for. He's made the Earth for humans and their existence. We read earlier on from Isaiah 45... That it was God who formed the earth. He made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. That word empty is the same word here, formless.
He didn't create it formless. He didn't create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. Form follows function.
So the first phrase in this verse here, that the earth was without form and void, simply means the earth was unfashioned, uninhabited, before God prepared it for human beings. Now the second phrase that we come across is that darkness was over the face of the deep. Darkness was over the face of the deep. It's interesting that many creation stories, creation myths around the world have water as a central element of the story. One creation myth in Egypt, for example, begins with an ancient ocean. And that ocean is called Nun, or Nun, depending on your pronunciation. And from this ocean, another god arises called Amen, or Amen, depending if you're American or English. And then that god which arose from the ocean decides to change his name from Amen to Ra, or Re. This is the culture that Israel was extracted from. This was the creation story, a creation story they were very familiar with. And so they find themselves at Mount Sinai, and God gives them a book written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's called Genesis, the beginnings. And in that book, they discover what the real beginning was. It wasn't an ancient ocean from which a god arises and he renames himself. It was actually that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And they begin to realize, this God who made us, this God who created this world, he's the same God who saved us. He's the same God who was hovering over the waters. He was the one who split the waters of the Red Sea, and we were able to go on through and be saved from the Egyptians. He was the one who caused us, or the church, to be birthed out of the waters of the Red Sea, so to speak. Same one who birthed the earth out of the ancient waters of the dark deep. And as Peter says, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And for the Israelites who heard this for the first time, that would have been good. Good news. Exciting. Wow. This is the background. I've never heard this before. So that's the second phrase. Let's move on to the third phrase. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We're speaking of the Spirit of God here. This is the first time he's mentioned in the Bible. He is the third person of the Trinity, but yet he's mentioned first. Isn't that interesting? The third person, who's normally relegated to the background, who we don't see or hear about much, but he is mentioned first. It's magnificent how God works things. Now, despite what some Christians might say, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned first of all in the New Testament. He's mentioned here. And we could go through various points and references in the scriptures to show the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. For example, the Holy Spirit was in Joseph to enable him to interpret dreams. The Holy Spirit was in Bezalel, the son of Uri, to have this creative ability to work on the tabernacle. And there were those prophets, remember, they wouldn't have been able to prophesy unless the Holy Spirit was upon them. So it gives us an idea of what the Holy Spirit does and what he will always do. He empowers, he energizes, he forms, he transforms, he reforms, he gives life, he gives direction. We've sung two psalms already. Or at least one, Psalm 143, asking God to have his Spirit lead us. And then the last psalm that we're going to be singing is one in which we recognize and sing about the Spirit creating. Now, there's this word hovering. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It just depicts the presence of God moving about mysteriously over the waters and maybe preparing for what is to follow. So really, in summary, what this verse is about, it's setting the scene. It's providing the background information for what follows in the chapter. And what's really interesting in this verse is that in the background we see the creative work of the Holy Spirit. We are seeing the creative work of the Holy Spirit behind the scenes as we work through the rest of the chapter. Now, I think that's very important for us to understand. It's important to see the active background work of the Spirit in creation, because that active background work of the Spirit in creation points to something else. The active background work of the Holy Spirit in recreation or in redemption. In the elements of redemption, whether it's bringing the gospel through the evangelistic efforts, through conversion or through sanctification, behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit is working in every single one of them. Now remember, redemption is the larger story of this story. It leads into it. Creation leads us to the need for redemption, as we'll see in chapter 3. Well, as you'll know, most likely in chapter 3, redemption is the larger story. Is the future behind-the-scenes activity, a vital behind-the-scenes activity. So I want us to look, just very briefly, hopefully, at these three elements of redemption: evangelism, conversion, and sanctification, and see how the Holy Spirit is necessary for those works, behind the scenes of those works. So as we've seen, the necessary active background work of the Holy Spirit in creation foreshadows the necessary active background work of the Spirit in evangelism. He is the spiritual roadie of evangelism, the one whom we don't see, the one who is imperceptible. Even the Apostle Paul mentions it. He writes to the Corinthians and says this: when he would come to them, he would speak, right, tell the gospel. But he said this: my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How I spoke, what I spoke, it's not me. I wasn't the gung-ho preacher. I was helped by the Spirit. And what I said and how I said it and how I persuaded you and showed you from the Scripture, that's a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit working behind the scenes. I think that's really important for us as a congregation and for any Christian who is serious about sharing the gospel with people, to know that behind the scenes is the Holy Spirit working. We don't go out to battle alone. The Holy Spirit is moving and working. And for those, here's a little bit of encouragement. For those of you who think, oh, I'm not very good at that. You know, I jumble over my words. I don't really know the Scriptures that well. Remember, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit will make sure that He will bring glory to Christ. He will make sure of that. He is like a spotlight shining on, say, a picture. And no one goes to an art gallery and goes, oh, what a lovely spotlight. But they go to the art gallery to see the art piece hanging up on the wall. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit shining in our hearts, the work of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. See, without relying upon the background work of the Holy Spirit, our evangelistic efforts, no matter how jumbled, no matter how good, are doomed to failure. Even as you pick up one of those pamphlets and drop it into a letterbox, it's doomed to failure if you are going in your own strength. We must rely on the necessary active background work of the Spirit in evangelism. If we don't, it's a measure of arrogance against the God who is the one who has designed things to be so, who actually gives us power, who actually causes people to be saved, which actually leads us on to the next point, and that is that the necessary active background work of the Holy Spirit in creation foreshadows the necessary active background work of the Spirit in conversion or salvation. The Holy Spirit is a spiritual roadie of conversion. I don't know whether you have heard people say, "Oh, what, you're trying to convert me? Oh, the church is trying to make converts." We don't do the converting. I couldn't convert someone in a million years if I tried, because I don't have the power to convert a person's heart. I don't have the power to change a person's heart. Again, Paul is very helpful here, and he shows us how salvation or conversion is similar to the pattern in creation. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." See how he connects the two, the light of creation and the light of salvation in the person's heart. It's amazing. Salvation or conversion is the work of his recreation. And so when God comes to us, when God comes to someone, our lives are empty, they're void, they're dark, just like how it's described here in verse 2. But he shines the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shines our need of him, that we are lost and formless without him. And the Spirit moves. Without the Spirit's presence, without the Spirit's power, no one will become a believer in Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we see the necessary active background work of the Spirit in evangelism, in conversion, but there's also one more, and that is sanctification. Now, for those of you who don't know the word sanctification, don't get yourself in a tiz. Sanctification is only growing, mature in Christ, getting rid of sinful habits, becoming more like Christ. Less of your selfish self and more of selfless Christ. More of him. It's this killing the old self. We all have a license to kill. We do. We have a license to kill. Not each other, but ourselves. Spiritual self. The old man who's constantly working at us, whether we're young or whether we're old, trying to cause us to doubt in the sufficiency of Christ's work and his blood. But yet, here we have the work of the spiritual roadie in sanctification, that he works behind the scenes to cause us to grow and desire Christ more, to love him more, to love less our desires that work up in our heart, our evil desires. Paul again is helpful, and he says it like this in Ephesians 3. "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." And if you continue to look through the rest of the chapter, the rest of the few chapters after that, he opens up how that looks, that we need to be filled with the Spirit, as he says in Ephesians 5, to be able to kill the old man and to put on this new self. So necessary. And so without the Spirit's presence, without his power, even right now as converted Christians, we will not grow, we'll plateau, maybe even go backwards. We'll certainly not be maturing Christians. Sometimes I wonder whether the Reformed community, Reformed churches, those who hold to Reformed theology, communicate or don't communicate very well regarding the Holy Spirit to other churches. The reason why I say that
is I recall two conversations with a group of Christians. And one of them said, "Oh, what church do you go to?" And I said, "Oh, this is when I was in Geelong. So the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Geelong." And beforehand, we were talking about the Holy Spirit and the necessary work of the Holy Spirit in converting someone. And he asked the question, and he thought I was from a charismatic church or a Pentecostal church. I said, "No, from the Reformed Presbyterian Church." And his mouth dropped open and said, "What, do you guys believe in the Holy Spirit?" "Yeah, of course we do. It's in the Scriptures. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven. No one can enter heaven itself without being born again by the Spirit." He goes, "Oh, wow, I didn't think you guys believed in the Spirit." And there was another time where a minister, actually, I was sharing that the Reformed Theological College where I was studying was having its annual preaching conference on the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said, tongue-in-cheek, very cheekily, "Oh, has the Reformed Theological College, does it now believe in the Holy Spirit?" So there's something that we are doing as a Reformed community, something that we're not communicating, that people are hearing and thinking, "We don't believe in the Holy Spirit." But we must. We have to. He's the first person of the Trinity mentioned in the Bible. We must. He is the one whom we rely upon in our evangelistic efforts. He's the one we rely upon for people to be converted. He's the one whom we rely upon for people to grow. We do not rely upon Reformed theology to cause people to grow. We must rely on the Holy Spirit for people to see the power and the glory of Reformed theology as it is taught in Scripture. I know that this is a church that believes in the mighty and powerful background work of the Holy Spirit. Communicate that to people. Communicate it to each other. Don't be shy to talk about being led by the Spirit. We sang about a song which was pleading to God, "Lord, lead me by your Spirit." He does. He leads us. He prompts us. He moves us. Are you a person who believes this? Don't rest on your own ability. Don't rest upon your own wisdom. Whether it's in sharing the gospel, whether it's in seeing someone converted, if only they just read this book. The book might be very helpful, but the book won't convert them. It's the Spirit that converts. And don't rely upon your own efforts to grow as a Christian. Depend upon Christ. Lean upon him. Throw yourself upon him. He fills us with his Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit so that we can grow. Know then that with him we can do everything needed to grow in Christ, to honour him, to proclaim Christ, to love Christ, and to bring him glory. And so, as you go, endeavour to be filled with the Spirit. Endeavour and desire to be changed by the Spirit. Endeavour and desire and seek to be directed by him. All for the glory of Jesus Christ, who gave his Spirit for the good of his church and the glory of his great name and the extension of his kingdom here on earth. So to him be glory forever. Amen.